Good morning, everybody. Thank you for allowing me to come and be with you. It's a pleasure, and thank you, Principal, for inviting me. And before we open God's Word, let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Our gracious God, we pray that what we know not and need to know, you would teach us, and what we have not and need to have, you would give to us. And what we are not and need to be, you would make us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Many of you will remember Kerry Packer, the media tycoon, a big man, a wealthy man, a forceful man and a fearful man, and the owner of Channel 9. And in a book called Tall Tales and True about Kerry Packer, there's a story of him watching the races on Channel 9 one Saturday afternoon. And the presenter, who is Johnny Tapp, is not wearing a tie, just an open-neck shirt. So Kerry Packer calls directly to the studio and says, tell that man to put a tie on. And after the next race, there he is with the open shirt. So Kerry Packer calls again and says, tell Johnny Tapp he will be calling camel races in the Sahara if he doesn't have a tie on. And after the next race, there he is with the open neck shirt. So Kerry Packer calls again, just as he's about to explode down the telephone, the receptionist at the other end calls out, Mr. Packer, Mr. Packer, it was all recorded 6 hours ago. And I like to think of Kerry Packer, with all his power, being completely powerless to solve that particular issue. It appeals to me. Now, contrast that with the way we read of Jesus in the Gospels. The events, for example, recorded by Mark in chapter 4 and 5, where he is doing things that are completely out of human control, but are inside his control. For example, the storm, the demonized man, the woman with the bleeding, and the young girl. And I want to read to you the very familiar storm-calming section at the end of Mark chapter 4. And if you've got it, you might like to follow with me. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. Mark 4:35, it says, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now when they'd left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? How many times, dear friends, have we heard this particular story, this particular event? How many times have we taught it? How many times have we heard it? And I want to ask three questions, or ask you to put away three dangers as we come to this little section this morning. The first is, you must put away the danger that this passage has been squeezed dry, as if like a piece of lemon, the last drop has already come out of it, and there's nothing more to learn. I hope you will always look on the scriptures as being full of juice. And the second danger to put away is the idea that the passage is all about us. You know, are you going through rough seas at the moment? It's all focused on you. That also is a danger. We know that it's mostly about Jesus. And then the third danger to put away is that the text has nothing more to say than that Jesus is Lord. You know that kind of sermon? We're in Mark 1-8. It's all about Jesus is Lord. This is teaching Jesus is Lord. End of passage. There's lots of stuff in this passage, and I would suggest to you as a visitor today that as you teach your congregations or your groups of people, that putting away those dangers that you've milked the passage, or that it's all about us, or that it can be explained very dryly and simply, will be a great help to your congregation if you can put those dangers away. As we think and read and pray over a passage like this, and then think and read and pray some more, and think and read and pray some more, it may be that we will see the Lord will show us great things. I've been helped in my reading by a little comment in Peter Bolt's book called Jesus' Defeat of Death, where he points out that in this passage there are three unanswered questions. The first one in verse 38 is the question, don't you care? and I'm calling this the mortality question. The second question in verse 40 is, don't you have faith, which I'm calling the maturity question. And the third in verse 41 is, who is this, which I'm calling the messianic question. And this is not just a novelty to pick out the questions. It actually provides us with a very great framework to the passage and indeed the gospel. Of course, it's not my fault that the Bible always falls into three points beginning with the same letter. It's just the way that the Bible does fall into three points beginning with the same letter. Not only do these three questions force you to think, but they're also related to one another, because the more you are persuaded that Jesus is the Messiah, the more you'll be helped to the maturity of trusting him, and the more you'll be delivered from that mortality question, which is, does he really care? So let's think about the three questions. First of all, the messianic question in verse 41 at the end, who is this? Now, the background to the storm is a day of teaching. You all know this. Isn't it interesting that even the chapter divisions put this miracle at the end of chapter 4, not into chapter 5 with the other miracles? All chapter 4 has to do with the seed going out and a harvest will come in, and the seed is unstoppable and the seed is going to turn into a tree. It's been a great day of teaching. And then if you look at verse 35 at the beginning, it says, that very day he said, let's cross the lake. So you imagine Jesus is teaching all day and he's saying to the disciples in the crowd, the seed is unstoppable. You will not be able to prevent the power of the seed. It's going to keep going whether you sleep or rise. It's going to grow from seed small to tree large. And you can imagine the disciples especially nodding at that point and saying, yes, yes, yes. And then Jesus says, well, let's leave the lecture room. Let's do a field trip. Let's go on the lake. And within minutes, these disciples are basically giving up, assuming everything is over. I think this is very close to the bone. What we sing very keenly is easily forgotten half an hour later. What is brilliantly written into essays in this college flies out the window in fourth year as the placements are being made. What a pastor preaches very easily needs to be properly absorbed when the pastor or the person is on their sickbed or even their deathbed. And if you don't think the link between the teaching and the testing is all that important, notice what it says in verse 36. They took him just as he was. Now, what does that mean, they took him just as he was? I say this reverently. Does it mean they took him unshaven? They took him without a fresh set of clothes. They took him just as he was. No, it means they took him in the boat. That's where he was. That's where he'd been doing his teaching. And so it's his idea to cross the lake, and it is probably his idea to raise the storm. It says in Psalm 107, which is almost Mark 4, written 1,000 years before, some went out on the sea, and the Lord stirred up a tempest. The Lord stirred up a tempest. Their courage melted away. They cried to the Lord, and he stilled the storm and hushed the waves, and he guided them into their harbour. So he tests them with a storm, and they think they will die. Verse 38. But Jesus is a believer that what he has said will come true. Let us cross the lake. Let us cross the lake. Jesus is a believer in the word. And I think proof of this in verse 38 is that he's sleeping. I've always been puzzled by this sleeping. It seems such a strange thing to do in a storm. It could be that he's very tired, very, very tired. It could be that this is the reply to Jonah, who was asleep and had to be woken and thrown overboard. And here Jesus needs to be woken and is going to throw the storm overboard. It could be this is the reply. But I wonder if the reason Jesus is sleeping actually lies in Mark chapter 4, not many verses earlier, in verse 27, where he taught them that the word is going to be fulfilled whether you sleep or rise. I wonder whether Jesus is proving that he is a believer in what he says. And then he gets up and he does what only God can do, and he speaks to the wind and the waves. And as you know, their shock is probably not seeing the wind stop. They've seen the wind stop suddenly before, but seeing the waves flatten in a second terrifies them. And they're more frightened of him than they are of the storm. So this is God made flesh. This is the Messiah at work in the world. And the proof that you believe that Jesus is very great is that you've surrendered to him and you keep surrendering to him because you've got a healthy fear of him and you praise him and you trust him. And that leads to the second of our questions, the maturity question, where Jesus says, "Have you no faith?" This seems to me to be, again, a very rough question. Have you no faith? When I was at Moore College, we had a lecturer here called Bill Dumbrell, married to Norma Dumbrell. And Bill Dumbrell was a very clever and eccentric and funny man. I remember a lecture once on the near Carillion Avenue, and there was a terrible screeching of brakes in the middle of the lecture. And Bill just looked up from his lecture and he said very quietly, "I see Norma's home with the groceries." And on another occasion, I remember he was drawing a very simple map on the board and it only had a few lines. He was just trying to show where something was and where something else was. And one of the more insensitive students... There are insensitive students every now and again, aren't there? Called out in a very aggressive voice, "Where is Jerusalem?" And I remember Bill walked over and he looked at his few lines and we were all waiting for him to put the dot. And after a long time, he turned around and he said to the student, "It isn't there." It was a great deflating moment. We appreciated it hugely. Now, The question which comes from the Lord himself, "Have you no faith?" appears, I think, to be a rough question, an insensitive question. Here is a boat filling up with water, and he says, "Why are you afraid?" Well, it's obvious why we're afraid. Why have you no faith? Well, we don't have much faith. How can Jesus expect these drowning men to be heroes? It is a rough question. We need to read it more carefully. What he's actually saying is, "Do you not trust me? Have you not learned that I can be trusted? Or have you learned not to trust me? Do you think I'm unable to do things? Have we journeyed this far and you think I'm unable or I'm unwilling?" He might have said to them, "So far, have we had any cases brought to me which have been too difficult? Have we had any situations where I've had to say to somebody, 'This is beyond me, you must go and see someone else'?" Or has he said at any point as he teaches about the kingdom, "You know, this is quite a risky thing, this kingdom. Just not sure whether it's really going to arrive or not." The obvious answer to all of those questions is no. And so it's a very good question. Have you no faith? Have you learned to trust me? You know so much and you've seen so much, disciples. Have you learned to trust me? And if your experience is like mine, the fact that we've received great help in the past doesn't always mean that we're good at trusting him in the present. And yet that's why testing works. By definition, a test means that you have been taken beyond your capacity. It's not a test if you've got all the answers and all the resources. How's your faith going to be developed? How is my faith going to be developed if everything is easy? John Newton, in one of his letters, and I do urge you to read his letters if you want to know how to deal pastorally with people. Read the letters of John Newton. He was the great letter writer of the revival. And he says this in one of his letters. He says, "When young Christians are greatly comforted with the Lord's love and presence, their doubts and fears are for that season at an end. But as soon as the Lord hides his face, they are troubled. Assurance," says John Newton, "grows by repeated conflict and repeated experimental proof of the Lord's power and goodness. When we have been brought very low and helped, we've been sorely wounded and healed, we've been cast down and raised again, have given up all hope and been snatched from danger, we begin to learn to trust simply to the word and the power of God. And this trust, when habitual and strong, has the name of assurance. It just doesn't work, you see, with everything going well all the time. We who have trusted him for salvation need to trust him for tests. It's not helpful, is it, if we trust him for salvation and then doubt him for some problem or some difficulty. We've said in the past that we are out of our depth and we need him to save us, and we repeatedly need to say that we are out of our depth and we need him to help us. Again and again, I remember a little acronym which was put together by John Piper called APTAT. You may have heard of it. But he basically says that in pastoral situations, you'll find yourself having to say, A, I admit I can't do this. P, I'm praying that you will help me to do it. T, I'm taking a promise, a text, which you have given. I'm going into action because it's my responsibility to do so, and I will turn around and thank you when the task is done. I admit, I pray, I take a text, I go into action, and I turn around at the end and I thank him. So the maturity question which Jesus asks is, do you trust me? And that will be greatly helped by the messianic question, which is that this Jesus has proved and promised his great love and his great power, and I must look to him because he did give me grace to be saved, and he will give me grace for his service. The third question is the mortality question, don't you care, verse 38, where they say to Jesus, don't you care? In the St. Thomas's Cemetery, which is a kilometre down the road from our church, and I was exploring it recently, as you do, I was exploring it, looking at all the gravestones to run a little tour of the graveyard for people in the congregation who are interested. And there's some very interesting people who are buried in the St. Thomas's Cemetery. Mr. Pimble is there. Mr. Ives is there. Mr. Lithgow is there. Mr. Stanley is there. The man who designed Circular Quay is there. The man who designed Government House is there. And the man who, the policeman who chased down Ned Kelly is buried there with a nice sign on his cross that says, simply to your cross I cling. But there's also the gravestone of a lady called Mary Ann Stewart. I don't know who she is, but she went on a ship from Sydney to Auckland in 1894, and in thick fog, the ship crashed into the cliffs, and many, including her, were drowned. The family have put a text on her tomb from Psalm 93, which says, "The waves of the sea are mighty and rage horribly, but the Lord who dwells on high is mightier." Now, what an interesting thing to put on a gravestone when you've lost somebody. The waves are mighty, but the Lord is mightier. What the family are saying, of course, is that we've lost her in a sense from this world, but she's not been lost to the Lord Jesus, because he is able to take a person through to glory. Now, when you come to this question in verse 38, and they say, don't you care, they have lost all sense of perspective. This storm is probably the first problem that these disciples have had to face that affects them. All the other healings and exorcisms so far were someone else's problem. But when it comes home, it really does come home. Job discovered this, didn't he? He was quite courageous when everything was outside him. And as it came inside him, the questions came thick and fast. And the Lord in his kindness saves these baby disciples in seconds. Don't you care? Up he gets, be still, and they're out of their problem in seconds. Now, I like those rescue solutions. I find them much easier. Problem, prayer, solution, great. That's how I like it. What I find difficult and much harder to cope with is when it takes a long, long time. We have a guy in our congregation who's 25. He's been fighting dreadful leukemia for 7 years, since he was 18. The captain of his school, the captain of rugby, the captain of cricket. He's got no tears, he's got cracked face, he's got cracked hands, he's got cracked legs, he's got terrible skin, he's got 30 mouth ulcers all the time in his mouth, he's got no hair. 7 years of battling with the church praying, I find that much more difficult. The person who stays in their hospital bed for weeks and then months and maybe years, the bereaved person who struggles on without a partner, the faithful Christian who's waiting for marriage and waiting for children. The fridge magnets in this situation are those cliches. They come very hollow, don't they? And yet we need the word of God. And so we remember that there will be times when the question, "Don't you care?" will be a very real question from congregations and from ourselves. And it will cross our mind every now and again, "Don't you care?" And that will test us. It'll test us as we look at some people who seem to be neglected, and it'll test us when we feel neglected ourselves. What are we going to do when we're asking this question, "Don't you care?" Well, this passage helps us, because we'll go back to the first question, which is the messianic question. And we'll ask ourselves, who are we dealing with? And we'll think about the person of Christ and his integrity and his character and his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. And then we'll go on to the maturity question, and we'll say, "I did trust him for salvation and I received it, and I've trusted him for many other situations and been helped, and I'm going to trust him for this situation." And therefore we'll go to the mortality question more easily, won't we? And we'll be asking, "Do you care?" And our answer will come back, "Yes, he does care. He's given great grace in the past, and he will give grace in the present, and he will take us to glory in the future." Jesus himself went down a very testing road, and he will help you on your road. And he ascended, and he will make sure that you rise as well. He is the Messiah, he is trustworthy, and he cares. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for revealing to us in these verses things which are true and needful. And we pray that you would help us, knowing the Messiah, knowing his trustworthiness, knowing his care, to go on faithfully and help others to do the same. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.